Let's unite in a moment's prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the exposition of His truth. Let's pray together. Lord, it is Thy words that we handle, and we pray that we shall do so faithfully. And O Lord, in a day when Thy word is adulterated, twisted, maligned, and mocked, we pray, O Lord, that we shall be dutiful in the handling of these wonderful precepts, the very oracles of God. And may we do so carefully and with the love of Thy name. Trust in Thee, Lord, to bless us now and open Thy word to us, that we might have that better understanding and a greater love and appetite for what is written, that we might do so to Thy praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me again, would you please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. As we continue in the life of Joshua. Joshua, chapter 2. We enter into the reading of this chapter at verse 12, and I shall read to the end of the chapter. Rahab speaks, verse 12, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that He will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that He will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." The men answered her, "Our life for yours, if He utter not this our business. It shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, and the pursuers be returned. And afterward may ye go your way." The men said unto her, "We be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any harm be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went, and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. And so the two men returned, and descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Amen. May the Lord bless His word. Well, we continue with our studies in the book of Joshua, hoping possibly to complete our time in chapter 2 today. And so we see how things go, for thoughts arise in my mind as we progress. The chapter concerns 2 spies that were sent to Jericho, sent by Joshua, which was to that city where the conquest of Canaan would commence. And we find These two spies there in the house of Rahab the harlot. It's this woman who's at the center of this narrative, and what she did is referred to twice in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. Both her faith and her works are spoken of by those apostles. Where there is true faith in God, there will always be, says James, the works of faith. And we observe it with Rahab, who being justified by faith without works, displayed her faith by her works. The Bible teaches that we are justified without works by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. For they who are granted faith are given works of faith, because we read in Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, the two New Testament references to Rahab center upon one or the other. Hebrews 11:31, her faith, by faith Rahab. And James 2 verse 25, her works. And they go together, for when our faith in God is true, it will be accompanied by good works. Now we recently ministered upon this in our evening messages on Paul, who before King Agrippa, where we still remain, Acts chapter 26, referred to his work as preaching, proclaiming God's word, that people might turn to God with works meet for repentance. Acts 26:20, and this is seen with Rahab. She's a fine example of showing her faith by her work. And in a day such as is upon us, this ought to be stated loud and clear, that justification and sanctification go together. They are never apart. There will be no leap from justification to glorification with anyone. For every person with faith in the true God manifests their faith by their works. Now we've noted that Rahab manifested her faith to be true by her works with the spies and with her deep concern for her family to come under God's protection. And she's included in Hebrews 11 for this reason. Where we have the heroes of faith, if you like, in the Old Testament, listed there for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Only two women are named. We have more women mentioned. Women received the dead, but only two are named. Sarai, or Sarah, and Rahab, mentioned there. And as we ended our last message, we made the point that it's quite amazing that this woman, who was engaged in the business of prostitution, she was a harlot, was brought to faith in the true and living God, and the only person in Jericho to be so, in order that she might, by faith, display her works. Even more amazing, this woman, Marion Salmon, bore a child which would lead through the generations to Christ. And this wonderful principle is manifest by our Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees and scribes brought that woman taken, as they claimed, in the act of adultery, and the way the Lord dealt with her. As he exposed their hypocrisy, he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And this was Rahab's experience in a measure. The true spies heard the plea of Rahab, verse 14 here, and promised her protection when Jericho would fall, her own life for yours. For having been kindly disposed to them, they respond to her in kind. But behind this, and controlling all that came to pass between the spies and Rahab, was divine providence, For God's will was being worked out in his purpose of redemption, which very much concerned Rahab, whose great-great-great-grandchild would be David. In order to indicate which was her house at the coming of the army of Israel to overthrow Jericho, she was told to, this will be the main aspect of our message today, she was told to hang the scarlet thread in the window, and she and her family would be safe behind this token, which represented, as we shall find, the only refuge from the wrath of God, which was to fall on Jericho and almost perish. We'll come to the significance of this in a moment. What has no doubt been preached upon often over the centuries, the scarlet thread of salvation, wherein sinners are safe and secure only there. Now it's intended to represent a great gospel truth, and this will be, as I say, our chief lesson today. But let's firstly conclude our time with the spies and their escape from Jericho. These two spies, we read in chapter 6, verse 23, were young men, were let down by the wall out of Rahab's house. And so providentially the house was located on the very wall of Jericho, which greatly helped their safety and their escape. Now it reminds us of a similar escape. Your minds will probably think of Saul of Tarsus, that great enemy of the Lord's people, who journeyed to Jerusalem, or rather to Damascus from Jerusalem, in order to destroy the Christian witness, bring them, they who spoke of this new way, the way of salvation, must be brought down to Jerusalem. We read of this in Acts chapter 9, of his amazing change, his amazing conversion, when he no longer was the hunter, but he became the hunted. For having changed sides, the Jews of Damascus watched the gates, we read in Acts 9 and verse 24, day and night in order to kill him. But he was able to escape, being let down on the wall of the city in a basket. We read of it in Acts 9 and verse 25. And Paul also mentions it when writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. After speaking of so many escapes that he had from death, he lists that at the end of the chapter when he was let down the wall in a basket for his escape from sure death. And so the Lord's people came to his aid to preserve his life, as was the case here in Jericho. Now the fact that they were able to return to Joshua would have greatly encouraged Israel. News of the people, we read of it in the closing verses, of being so fearful of the God of Israel. They would have spoken of Rahab, and this would have delighted Joshua, that God had brought this woman to faith in Jehovah, and she had protected them while there from certain death. Now it was important for Paul to escape from Damascus, and indeed it was also important for the two spies to escape from Jericho by the same means, each serving God's purpose in the economy of redemption. Now the spies gave Joshua a full report, verse 23, which encouraged them to waste no time in moving forward. For they had to cross the Jordan in order to reach Jericho, to engage in the first battle. Now little did they realize that Jericho would be so easily taken, that the walls would prove no difficulty, for they would witness its remarkable downfall by the great power of God. They would be informed of the promise given to Rahab, and they would see the walls fall except that section of the wall where Rahab and her family dwelt, and would wonder at the greatness of their covenant God. Now let's move to the sign by which Rahab and her family would be kept safe and secure, which represented safety from the righteous indignation of God against sin. We quoted, as we've read these messages, freely from Deuteronomy, where God tells us that he would judge the land of Canaan because of their idolatry and wickedness. It was God who would cut off the nations of the land, Deuteronomy 12:29, a judgment against their idolatry. And so Rahab and her family signified a people finding refuge from the wrath of God. Noah and his family found refuge in the ark from God's judgment of the old world. And the ark being a type of Christ, where sinners find safety from the deluge. Throughout the Bible we have types and we have shadows of what the epistles of the Hebrews call shadows of good things to come, or figures of the truth, illustrating the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. The Old Testament abounds with types, and we've noted so many of these in our study of Moses. For wherever we turn in the book of Exodus and Numbers, we're faced with figures of the substance, of the truth. Figures that represent what would be fulfilled in Christ and his work. And so what is revealed in the New Testament interprets what we find in the Old. It opens up its meaning to us, its intention. For otherwise we couldn't possibly know. We would be blind to its lessons, as were the Jewish people. Now we spent quite some time over many weeks noting the nature, the typical nature in the tabernacle in the wilderness. In fact, in the ministry on Moses, we spent over a 12-month upon it. Every detail speaking of Christ's glory in one way or another. And we noted this even in the colors, which were symbolic. Here with Rahab, it's generally accepted that the crimson thread, which in itself was insignificant, was intended to direct our thoughts firstly to Exodus chapter 12, to the night of the Passover. Many commentators I have read over my almost 50 years as a Christian, thanking God for being merciful to me and giving me such a delight in his work and his truth. I've read, and probably dozens of different people on this subject, and generally they always point us back to Exodus chapter 12. And I had never had any reason to differ with them. In fact, I'm totally convinced they're correct. In Exodus chapter 7 to chapter 12, we read of the 10 plagues which God sent upon Egypt. And in chapter 12, verse 12, we read that the plagues were sent against the gods of Egypt. Similar, we have it now with Canaan. And so this was the reason for the plagues, the cause of God's wrath which came upon them, and the reason for God's wrath upon the people in Canaan. The 10 plagues upon Egypt began with the river being turned into blood, which was significant, for it represented death, the ministration of death which Moses represented as the giver of the law, the man that represented God in this. But note, the last plague also concerned blood. But on this occasion, it was safety from wrath. It was life rather than death. Deliverance and safety, this being the blood of a spotless lamb. And just as there was safety from God's wrath on that occasion behind the blood of the Lamb, so there was safety behind the scarlet thread which presented and represented the very same teaching. Blood shed for the remission of sins, to save a people, to deliver them, to keep them, as it were, in a refuge from the wrath that poured out around them. With the tenth plague upon Egypt, the Israelites were directed to take a lamb, a male of the first year, a lamb without blemish, we read in Exodus 12 verse 5. And they must ensure that not any old lamb was to be taken, but a special lamb. And just as Abel brought a lamb, Genesis 4 verse 4, God would provide himself a lamb, says Abram to Isaac on Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22. He provided this lamb in the person of his own beloved son. Peter refers to this heavenly lamb in writing to the persecuted people of God, 1 Peter 1 verse 20. A lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and this lamb was identified by John the Baptist, as the Lord came when he was preaching the baptism of repentance there at the Jordan. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb prophesied by Isaiah some 700 years before John." He points him out. The Lamb would be the sin bearer, not simply by dying, but by his bleeding sacrifice in death. Thus it was not sufficient for the Israelites to kill the lamb and tie the lamb, as it were, to the doorpost. For when the destroying angel came that night, we read in Exodus chapter 12, he was looking for the blood. For this was their refuge, Exodus 12, 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So it was similar to Jericho, the scarlet thread. The Israelites were safe behind the lamb's blood, and Rahab and her family behind the scarlet thread. And so they are both typical of safety, of a refuge from God's wrath by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Passover is the clearer and more obvious type, referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But the scarlet thread teaches the same principle. Now let's firstly address the fact that our Maker is a God of wrath, that he punishes sin both in this world and in eternity. For although it's expected that the world would deny this, it's also the case that great numbers in the professing Christian churches have and do oppose it, particularly in what are called the liberal churches, all the major denominations. The wrath of God is no less a divine perfection as God's mercy, as God's power, as God's faithfulness. For God is glorified by his wrath as he is glorified by his mercy. Although, says Isaiah chapter 28 verse 21, it is his strange work. And so God forbid that we should apologize to people for the wrath of God, as is the case with many today, or that we will convey to people that there is no such thing. And although we read in Revelation 19 verses 1 to 3, that the Lord's people in a day to come will raise their voices in hallelujahs because of God's wrath upon the great whore, the Roman system. People generally, nevertheless, although it states so, that they praise God for his wrath, people generally reject that God's wrath ought ever to delight God's people or be a subject of praise. True and righteous are his judgments is the praise of God's people when Rome comes under God's righteous indignation. And so there's no regret. There's no grief. There's praise. For God doeth all things well. Concerning God utterly destroying the cities of the plain, which we read in Genesis chapter 19. In the days of Abram, this friend of God could own God's wrath to be as righteous as his mercy. When he said, and I quote from chapter 18, verse 25 of Genesis, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The true and living God is the one to whom vengeance and recompense belong, said Moses in his song shortly before he died. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. There we read, "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And so Moses sang this in praise to God. "Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And so he centered in this song upon God's wrath and praised him for it. "I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." And so just as God will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, says Paul in Romans 9, verse 15, he will be a God of wrath to whom he will, forgiving or damning, as he will, for his will is perfect. He is just in doing so, and his wrath glorifies his name. This may be a hard doctrine to accept, but if we submit our thoughts and beliefs to the Word of God, we will not only believe this to be so, but praise God that it is so. For all he does is to his glory. There are a far greater number of references to God's wrath, to God's anger, to God's fury in the Word of God than to God's tender mercy and compassion. And so we need to keep this in mind. God is angry with the wicked every day, says the psalmist, Psalm 7 verse 11. For he is holy, he hates sin, and so his wrath is not vindictive, it's not malicious, it is just and it is righteous. Holy, says Psalm 145, 70, in all his works, righteous in all his ways. God swears by his holiness, Psalm 89 verse 35. And we should note, God also swears by his wrath, Psalm 95 verse 11. And so God appeals to his wrath as well as to his holiness, the one as great as the other, upon which to assure his people the solid and sure basis upon which he makes promises. "I swear by my holiness, I swear by my wrath." Arthur W. Pink makes the point, which I believe is important, that the wrath of God is a divine perfection of the character of God upon which we ought to meditate frequently. The modern church would have us dismiss it and forget it. Arthur Pink suggests, rightly so, that we should spend time meditating frequently upon it, for it would be greatly profitable, he tells us. Now, in spending time to meditate upon this attribute of God, that he is a God of wrath, it should the more impress upon us the detestation of God against sin. It would teach us its terrible nature and the frightful consequences of sin. We live at a time when sin is treated lightly, sadly within the professing church, where sin is infrequently disciplined and moral standards are a disgrace, and God's wrath against sin is conspicuous by its absence from the pulpit so often. And so people who profess to be Christians should think more upon God's response to sin. For he hates it. He will never pardon it, but on the basis that meets his requirements. The requirements of his holiness and his justice. And thus it's only in Christ and him crucified God pardons sinners. To meditate upon the wrath of God certainly instructs us as to the terrible nature of sin, in that it must be punished so severely, requiring the ignominy and the shame of God's dear Son to deliver from it. But also, thinking more upon God's wrath, spending time to consider it, causes us, or it ought to, the more to fear God, to respect and honor him. It will teach us, according to Hebrews 12, the closing verses, to seek grace whereby we may serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our approach to this God will become the more reverent by more thought upon his hatred of sin. That he is this consuming fire, that he is more severe in his hot displeasure against sin. A further point of us meditating upon the wrath of God would the more cause us to praise God for deliverance from it. But to what measure do we ponder or consider in our quiet moments that God is such a God? You've noted that it would teach us never to regard sin lightly, to see sin as God sees it. We've noted it would draw us to fear God more and reverence his holy name in our attitude and our response. We've noted it would cause us to praise God the more and reverence his holy name for delivering us from wrath, and that it will not fall upon us, for we shelter it, because it has fallen upon thy beloved Son for all thy people, God's righteous indignation against sin. We'd ought to be a delight as the people of God to ponder and to meditate, to give much thought to all the divine perfections. Not only God's mercy, God's sovereignty, God's immutability, God's holiness, God's faithfulness, God's grace, God's love, God's power, God's wisdom. And we could refer to many other perfections in God that we're presently considering, no less the perfection, God's wrath, and so neglected, but also important, an attribute of God and to his glory. Paul, in writing to the Romans, called upon people, and I quote from chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." In other words, look upon them both. Give thought to them and observe the wonder and the glory of God in both in his kindness and in his severity. It said of our Lord, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Hebrews 1 verse 9. And this ought to be so with you and I. As we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, and consider the inference of this. And they who escaped from Sodom were delivered from God's wrath, as was the case with they who entered Noah's ark. The Israelites on the Passover night were also delivered from God's most terrible wrath. And so it was with the fall of Jericho. We find these pictures scattered as pearls for our instruction. We have this example to teach us that although God is the God of wrath and that his wrath is to fall upon Jericho, there is safety, but only behind the scarlet thread. God in his mercy provides a way of escape, and he has done so at great cost to himself. This was illustrated in the Passover night, more so than with the fall of Jericho. Although teaching, as we say, the same truth, that redemption is by blood, that salvation is by a slain victim. Now let's dwell on this. I don't think we have sufficient time, that we'll have to carry on with it in the will of God next week. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to this. All the blood shed upon Jewish altars were a figure of the true. When our Lord, by his one offering of himself, would secure the salvation of God's people. Blood atonement is mocked by the liberals. And I've often mentioned I was brought up under this for many years. Always mocked. I often heard the expression, this blood sacrifice is the theology of the abattoir, of the slaughterhouse. Mocking, substitutionary sacrifice and blood atonement. John, in writing, as an exile in Patmos, stated, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins, in his own blood, Revelation 1 verse 5, this was what John saw valid. It is by the blood of Jesus, says Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19, we have access into the very holiest. And so it's our ground, it's our basis for our entrance into the courts of heaven this morning as we worship the true and living God. By the blood of Jesus we enter. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, we read in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. So it's no wonder that when Peter referred to the blood of his Lord, he called it precious blood. Because of its value and its efficacy. We're familiar with Peter's statement recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he stated, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. I'm referring to these verses in order to show that the blood of Christ is all important for deliverance from God's wrath. For it was shed, says Hebrews 10 verse 18, for the remission of sins. Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae, wrote of our redemption being by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 7, Colossians 1 verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Romans chapter 5 verse 9. We are told as the people of God that we are justified by His blood. And in chapter 3, verse 25 of the Roman Epistle, we read, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And so these and other scriptures we've quoted convey the vital importance of blood redemption. But sadly it's the case that the preaching of the blood has become less and less heard. There continues to be a great difference of opinion among Christians concerning the blood of the crucified Christ, with many believers, many people believing that the blood of Christ simply equals death. And so we are not saved by the blood of Christ, they tell us, but simply by the death which blood indicates. But we question them. In the Old Testament, there wasn't only the sacrifice of the animal, there was the application of the blood. And Peter refers to this in his introduction to his first epistle when he speaks of the election of God the Father and the sanctifying work of God the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. This was so in figure in Exodus 24 verse 8. When the people were sprinkled with the blood called the blood of the covenant. And in Hebrews 13, it's referred there to the blood of the everlasting covenant. We've already mentioned that the slaying at the Passover of the lamb was not enough. And if the Israelites had done just this, the firstborn in every Israelite house would have been dead. For the blood of the slain victim was all important, applied to the lintel and the doorpost, so it was the blood was the safety. The death of Christ was atoning. Christ died for our sins, but in dying He shed His precious blood for the remission of sins and made peace through, says Colossians 1:20, the blood of His cross. In Jericho, we must close in a moment, the importance of the blood is symbolically taught us that its efficacy provides a refuge for sinners. And the gospel we proclaim, we read at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, demands of us that we should flee for refuge. There is only one place where we can find it, in the blood. The blood that was shed, that John says, washes away our sin. It's the most vital issue we can all face, for by the blood, sinners are washed and made clean. By the blood, sinners are purged and sins are remitted. So do we enjoy God's pardon. The gospel calls upon sinners. Behold the bleeding sacrifice, that there upon Calvary's cross, the dear Son of God who became the Son of Man, paid the bitter price so that the sons of men would become sons of God, children of light in a world of darkness. Rahab perished not with they who came under God's wrath because of the symbol, the crimson thread. We must all face this great eternal issue, the precious blood of Christ to us. The blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat within the holiest of all in the tabernacle was vital to the people's relationship with God. The sacrifice animal was not enough. And it represented the blood of God's dear Son. And as God, He could not bleed and die. And so God, the eternal Son, became God and man in one person with two distinct natures. what they call in theology the hypostatical union, in order that he would be able to shed his precious blood for the redemption of God's elect, chosen from the foundation of the world. By the gospel, he calls upon sinners to repent and believe the gospel and find refuge from the sure storm that is to come upon all outside of Christ. For in Revelation chapter 6, we read there, everybody speaks of the love of Christ. We read there at the close of that chapter, in the day of judgment, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb is come. May God bless his word to us. Amen.